chapter 5, verses 21 through the end of the chapter. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. This is God's word. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. So far, the reading of God's holy word, we give thanks for it. You may be seated. And as we turn to consider this portion of scripture, let us pray for God's help. O Lord our God, we are thankful as always for your scripture. The fact that you tell us of yourself and of what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus. And here in your word, we encounter Christ himself. And we pray that as we do so today, you might open our minds, open our hearts, that we might be ready to know him more fully, that we might receive what this passage teaches and why you have put it here for our good. Overcome the deficiencies of the preacher, for they are many, and bless the reading and the preaching of your holy word to bring forth fruit in our hearts to love you more and serve you better, and we ask it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So when we lived in London, we didn't have a car, which meant that usually we had to walk to the grocery store and carry the bags of food back home. Now, by necessity, obviously, we, especially when we would go alone, you know, one of us just going by ourselves, we would limit the amount that we would buy so that we could carry it more easily. But if we needed to do a big shop, we'd both go and we'd try to balance the heavy things amongst the various bags, right? You know, milk, bottled water weighs more than bread, and you don't want to pile it all into the same bag and give it to one person. Nevertheless, inevitably, some bags were heavier than others. And as we'd get going on our walk back to the house, we'd realize, well, which bags were really heavier. And often it meant that we would need to trade at some point along the way. The weight needed to be shifted. And so we'd trade bags so that the person with the weight they could no longer carry would be unburdened. The burden shifted to someone else who was able to carry it. In Mark 5, 21 to 43, we have another one of Mark's sandwich stories. When we studied Mark 3, 19 to 35, we saw how Mark uses this particular storytelling device called a sandwich, where he starts one story, interrupts it by telling another story, and then finishes the first story at the end. In our passage today, Mark sandwiches together these stories about Jairus, the synagogue ruler, and the woman with an affliction of continual bleeding. He ties them together. And we need to remember that when Mark sandwiches stories together, his purpose is that these intertwined events, at least in his narrative, both tell us something about the other. They're mutually informing. Both stories become reciprocally interpreting, together as a package, telling us why this whole account is significant in Mark's unfolding narrative of Christ's earthly ministry. And in that regard, we have repeatedly seen that Mark's gospel intends to explain who Jesus is and what his kingdom is like. And the developing narrative has shown Jesus to be the divine king, God the Son, having come in human nature. This divine king came to bring his gospel kingdom in the proclamation of good news, which brings freedom from sin and its effects, providing reconciliation with God in Christ and his work, rather than coming to overturn and defeat the culture of his time like so many expected him to do. Christ offered blessings and a community that transcends every culture, namely the church, as God's people who will be together in everlasting life because of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in a sense, these events here in our passage round out the collection of installments in Jesus' round trip, so to speak, around the sea. Since he began teaching in this boat, all the way back at the beginning of chapter 4, and now finally returns to his native shore to resume his ministry there. And the series of events where he's rounding the lake increasingly heighten the revelation of Jesus' authority, showing his divine identity and his ability to overcome forces that God alone can defeat. And we get an increasingly clear picture throughout the series of events around the lake. In our combination of stories today, we start to see the basis of how Christ offers us forgiveness of sin and rolls back sin's effects. In this passage, we see that Christ, on the one hand, rescues all his people from death, and on the other hand, removes from us all that stands between us and God so that we are clean, righteous, and holy in God's sight, accepted as his adopted children. So our main point is that Jesus removes from us everything that separates us from God. Jesus removes from us everything that separates us from God. We're going to think about this together in three points: ritual uncleanness, a relationship is necessary, and restoration in Christ. So let's think first together about ritual uncleanness. And so the first question I think we need to ask to get our minds around the whole passage together is, how do we understand these two interlocking stories? What do they do coming to us together the way that they do here? Well, the scope of both includes two people who desperately need Jesus' help in two seemingly very different ways. Now, the two instances of healing are, however, unified by the issue of uncleanness, since the Mosaic Law considered both the feminine cycle and corpses ceremonially unclean. This issue of uncleanness also connects these two stories back to the previous incident back on the other side of the sea, since over there in the land of the Gerasenes, the pigs were also unclean. And so a unity in these healings that highlights the significance of Jesus' power over uncleanness becomes clear, and we're going to unpack that shortly. But within the topical unity of uncleanness, there's also a contrast between the two people whom Jesus helped. On the one hand, Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue, a man of importance who possibly had met Jesus before through his role in the Galilean synagogue, right, where Jesus would have been. On the other hand, the woman about whom we know very little, really, in verses 24 to 34, would have been socially marginalized, right? And so we have people at two ends of the social spectrum in almost every way. And this contrast, well, notes a striking feature of our narrative. Mark's gospel wants readers to understand that everyone needs Jesus, and Jesus is for everyone. Most people here will likely not find that point terribly surprising. But in Mark's context, the universal need for personal salvation and that Jesus would be accessible to all kinds of people would have dropped like a bomb. Right? The religious establishment thought that they needed rescue from surrounding cultural problems, not personal reconciliation with God. We've kept the law, so we're fine in that regard. Get rid of the stuff that bothers us. They certainly didn't think that their Messiah would extend blessings to the outside nations like Christ did by crossing over to the Gerasene land. And that Jesus would go to Gentile territory uprooted the assumption that the God of Israel was about defending one culture over against another, showing that he was about delivering personal salvation to everyone who believes in Jesus, whatever their status, wherever they're from. Someone with cultural status was rightly just as desperate for Christ's help as someone functionally excluded from the whole society. Right? So we learn already that we don't need Jesus for our cultural and financial issues. We need him for us. Right? He's not there to fix things just outside of us. He's there because we are in desperate need of Christ. Whether rich, poor, healthy, sick, whatever, we have a deep need for the Lord Jesus Christ because he alone unites us to God. And the woman's social marginalization brings us back actually to the unity between these events. It's hard to know exactly what condition the woman had, other than it was clear that she had continual issues of a nearly unceasing feminine cycle. We saw in Leviticus 15, which we read earlier in the service, that this period made her ceremonially unclean, which meant that she had been unclean for 12 ongoing years. It seems that there's something out of the ordinary was happening in her body causing her to do this, so that she was so frequently that she was 12 years on unclean. And because, even as we saw in that passage, ritual uncleanness transfers to others who come in contact with her or her belongings, well, it meant that she was supposed to really limit contact with society, making her life continually hard. We need to be clear. We need to pause for just a second and be clear that ceremonial uncleanness did not equate one-to-one with sin, right, according to the Mosaic Covenant. So just because something's unclean is not the outright claim that it is sinful. These covenantal standards of clean and unclean did not mean that anyone thought that an unclean person had necessarily wronged God or broken his moral law through whatever made them ritually unclean. But these uncleannesses and their implications for being restricted from worship, needing purification, and being excluded in some ways from the community did illustrate sin and its effects. These standards for cleanness show how demanding the standards are to enter God's presence and be accepted. They show how we need cleansing to be in God's presence. Ultimately, not about ritual issues of cleanness, but about the true purity of having our sins removed before God. And so the woman's ritual uncleanness illustrates, well, and points to actually the same problem that Jairus' daughter had, death, which is the result of sin. Sin alienates us from God's presence, which ritual uncleanness depicts by separating Israelites from worship and God's other people. Sin also results in death, the ultimate separation from God and others. And that brings us to our second point, that relationship is necessary. Relationship is necessary. Now, in the unfolding process of seeking Christ for help, Jairus and the bleeding woman both prove, albeit in different ways, how Jesus' blessings require a relationship with Christ. The quick pace of these, I think this is something we overlook very easily. The quick pace of these events, combined with the intense needs of both Jairus and the woman, easily blur a more fundamental point underlying both cases. Right? Jesus, and that is that Jesus' blessings are not transactional, but require a relationship with him. Jesus' blessings are not transactional, but require a relationship with him. Now, the two people who need Jesus' help in these stories show how Jesus does, in fact, necessarily forge a relationship with those whom he blesses. They show it in different ways, but nonetheless show that Jesus forges a relationship with those whom he blesses. So let's think first about Jairus. Despite the fact that he's a socially important guy, Jairus comes to Jesus with serious deference. Right? Which is meant, the story, the way that Mark has written this, wants you to notice it. He fell at Jesus' feet in humility, despite his position and status, begging for Christ's help, asking him to come and lay hands on his dying daughter to heal her. Now, I think it's critical on one hand here with Jairus that he didn't ask for Jesus to remain at a distance to heal his daughter, right? But asked for him to be near to her and put his physical hands on her. One ancient writer commented that Jairus must have known texts like Psalm 8:3, Isaiah 43:13, Isaiah 64:8, that say God made the universe with his hands, giving life to all. Jairus recognizing then that the same God could now put his literal hands on his daughter to give life again. Jairus' request for the way he wanted Jesus to heal his daughter shows, well, that he, on the one hand, did understand the need for a relationship between Jesus and those whom he blesses. He wanted Jesus to touch her. But we can pause to think about what Jairus' interaction with Jesus teaches us about our relationship with Christ. Because here Jairus had fervently sought Jesus' help, and Jesus went with him. But Jesus pauses, sort of mid-process, perhaps longer than necessary in the midst of going to help Jairus' daughter. From Jairus' perspective, at least, pauses to help some random lady that nobody even knows what's going on. And so, for a second, place yourself there in Jairus' shoes. If you had managed to get Jesus himself on hand to solve your urgent problem of your dying child, would you be wanting him to stop for anybody else along the way? Jairus had known that the connection, the relationship to Jesus was necessary for the blessing, but still had to learn that Jesus deals with us on his own terms, in his own time, within that relationship. Through Jairus, we learn to accept Jesus' timing as he works in our lives. After all, right, Jairus' story resumes on the other side of this encounter with the woman through an announcement that his daughter had died. And so as Jesus still rescued Jairus' daughter, well, it seemed from one perspective like, well, now it's too late. The timing from the human perception would be gone, and Jesus didn't come through. But as we watch the things unfold, seeing it from the ultimate perspective, as God has revealed it in his word, we learn never to distrust Christ's timing. He does come through, even when we don't see how it works. And so we fervently seek him in everything we need, and we also submit ourselves to learn patience as we wait upon the Lord to act as he comes to meet our need. Christ will put his hands on us at exactly the right time. On the other hand, so we have Jairus, and then we have the woman who thought that Jesus was certainly powerful enough to bless her, but doubted that he had time for someone like her. Right? And yet, Jesus was insistent. He didn't let it go, despite pushback. He was insistent about a relationship with this woman whom he had blessed. As Jesus wound through a crowd, lots of people would be touching him. They thronged about him, right? Making his reaction to being touched, well, really kind of weird. It's a strange thing to say, when lots of people are touching you, to say, "Who touched me?" Everybody. Verse 33 shows that the woman was surprised. And she was surprised that Jesus responded and paid attention to her. And so as the woman thought that Jesus might bless her, but not have time for her, we learn that Jesus is very interested in those whom he blesses. Jesus stopped to look for and look at this woman. Believer, never think that God saves you but doesn't cherish you. This is the same way he treats us. As God hears your needs and responds, God himself in Jesus Christ turns his face upon you. God sees you and is delighted to speak to you in Christ. He's not a stenographer as we pray, but an attentive father, doting upon his prized family. In Christ's blessings, relationship is necessary. Showing God's willingness to bless and his desire to be with his people. And that brings us to our final point. Restoration in Christ. Restoration in Christ. I promised that this story shows us the basis of how Christ removes sin from believers and makes us accepted in God's sight. And we sort of have taken a detour from that until now. And this point takes up that issue. Right? So let's focus first on Jesus' relationship with this bleeding woman. So as somebody who was marginalized from the community because of her uncleanness, her worry about encountering Jesus publicly may have been more than just embarrassment about her medical condition, but also an awareness that even without his permission for touching her, or for her touching him, Jesus would become unclean when she touched him, his clothes. And so she may have wanted to avoid him knowing that she made him unclean. And there's a few things to unpack here. First, right, her desire to touch his robe may have reflected a kind of quasi-magical idea from the first century. Magic was widespread in the ancient world, especially as Roman culture advanced. And so it had made its way even into Israelite culture. But there's a quasi-magical idea that she may have had, that a person's power transferred in, you know, to their clothes, to the clothes that they were wearing. And through this interaction, we learn that even as she misunderstood the way that salvation works, her trust in Jesus provided for her rescue. There's almost a sense from the scope of the story, isn't there, that even as Jesus forges this relationship by finding and seeing her and speaking to her, he also corrects her in what happened. If I touch his clothes, I'll be healed. And what does he say? Your faith has made you well. I gave you the blessing you wanted, but let me tell you how it actually came about. Not magic. Faith in me. And we learn something wider from this too. Because there's a lot in the scripture to learn. There's a lot about God to understand. And we can never get our heads around all of it, much less our hearts. I remember hearing a podcast once where another OPC pastor discussed a medieval theologian and commented that if this theologian was in heaven, it isn't because of his theology. Well, this woman teaches us that no one is in heaven because of their theology, perfect or imperfect as it may be. Everyone who is in heaven is there solely because of Jesus. End of story. Even when we don't understand, even when we come short, it is the merits and righteousness of Christ that make us right with God. Second, how then do we see that, or how does the story teach us how Jesus takes us to heaven? How does Jesus take us to heaven? Despite the woman's likely fear that Jesus might have disapproved of her making him unclean, well, we see that Jesus' response was gracious, reassuring, declaring to her that she had been made well by faith. In other words, Jesus happily didn't even bring it up. Jesus happily absorbed her uncleanness so that she would be clean, freeing her not just from the status that made her unclean, but also from the condition that made her unclean. Jesus renewed her in both ways. You've got a clean status, and I've taken away from the condition from you that made you unclean. And so it's critical in this regard to see again how these uncleannesses illustrated how sin blocks us from God. Just like Jesus willingly took this woman's uncleanness to make her clean, he took our sin that we might be clean in the sight of God, that we might be forgiven. He became unclean so that we might be made clean. God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And that principle in the illustration of ritual uncleannesses shows the reason why Jesus was able to bring Jairus' daughter back to life. Because just like he took the woman's ritual uncleannesses to make her clean, Jesus died in our place to free us from death. And so he can give life to those who had been dead. For all who have faith in Jesus, he gives us a new status, clean in God's sight, forgiven in the divine courtroom, justified by the God of the universe. And he gives us true life, flowing from his resurrection power. Because even though he endured death on behalf of his people, death could not hold him. And he channels that life right to those who trust in the Savior. Christ has burst from the grave, standing in heaven now to represent us before God, advocating forever that we be seen as clean and given everlasting life, because Christ has removed everything that separates us from God. We have here the great exchange. Our sin for Christ's righteousness. Our uncleanness for his purity. Our death for his life. We receive it all in relationship with the Lord, because he came to give life and that we might know God. Let's pray. Father God, we are thankful that despite how we are unclean, despite how we are dead, Christ can give cleanness. Christ can make us clean, and Christ can give us life. We are thankful that none of these things that separate us from you are beyond the scope and power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his work has destroyed everything that stands between your people and you. The veil has been torn. And Christ is the one who, just as he put hands on this girl and tore her from death, by his death took hold of that veil and ripped it in two to summon believers into the very presence of God and to be welcomed to find grace. We are glad for the Lord Jesus, and we are glad that in his good timing, he will put his hands on all of us and pull us from our graves that we might live with you forever in your perfect and pure kingdom. Help us to live as joyful citizens of a culture that transcends everything around us, to delight in belonging to God in Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. Let's stand to sing O Little Town.